happens quite regularly, especially if you're singing the tenor. I mean, you don't even need to know how to sing tenor to realize that that's a very high note. It's right off the top of the bar. Then I was like, okay, I'm getting a bit too old. Revelation chapter 19. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 19. I wish that I could read three chapters of Revelation tonight to preach this sermon. I'm not going to. I'm just going to read 10 verses. Would you mind, Leo, turning it down just a little bit, please? Thank you very much. That's better. And is that one off? That mic there, is that one off? I think there's a little bit of feedback. That's better. Excellent. I would like to read more. But the reality is that we don't have time for it. And just to give you a summary then, the previous chapters deal with the nature of the whore of Babylon, the prostitute of Babylon, who I'll talk about a little bit later. Then we have the section that we get to in chapter 19, where there's the church and all of heaven, the hosts of heaven, celebrating the defeat of Babylon by God. And then immediately after this, we have the defeat of the prophet and the beast, the false prophet and the beast. And then after that, we have the defeat of the devil, and he's thrown into the lake of fire. So the celebration comes right in the middle of all of this. And it resounds not just with what's gone before, but what comes afterwards, okay? And so I'm going to read these 10 verses and then try and explain why this is relevant and important for what we're dealing with tonight. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, being the destruction of the prostitute of Babylon, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders, which is representative of the 12 apostles in the New Testament and the 12 heads of Israel in the Old Testament, and so all the people of God from both the Old and the New, the representative of the leaders of all the people of God, and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Alleluia! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as a sound of many waters and as a sound of mighty thunders saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, Blessed are those, this is the angel talking to John, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So far, the reading of God's word. I will jump back and forth before this reading and after it, and so it's good if you have your Bibles open. This passage in Revelation comes at the end of the fifth major cycle of judgments in the book and various different scenes. I'm not going to break the whole book down for you, but recognize that this is the final of a series of different judgments that are poured out on the earth. It deals particularly with the destruction of the prostitute of Babylon. She represents the seductions of the world. Soon afterwards, we see the destruction of the beast and of the false prophet, and I've made note of that already, and then Satan is bound and eventually cast into the lake of fire. The other figures here, though, represent, the figures outside of the devil himself, represent the devil and his kingdom. They serve the devil. His rule is characterized even as we see in previous chapters in relation to Babylon. His rule is characterized by the pursuit of the passions of the flesh and the enslavery of the nations to that end. And yet even while they are enslaved to the passions of the flesh, they love the passions of the flesh. And so they love the prostitute of Babylon. Where the particular nature of these individuals then are seen not just as a prostitute, but as those who, like the false prophet testifies to, being tied into the concept of falsehood and deceit, and also by a devouring monster, the beast himself. The angels testify to the nature of this kingdom in their praises in chapter 19. The prostitute, that is Babylon, we're told in their songs, ruins the earth with her sexual sin. Furthermore, we're told that she has caused the death of the servants of God. Her activity in pursuing the passions of the flesh and the focus of the world in pursuing such ends has caused them to be at enmity with the people of God and therefore kill them, and the blood is on their hands. In contrast to this group, the kingdom of the Lamb is presented as one that is ruled and judged in truth and righteousness. Victory, we are told, and glory and power belong to God. Justice is a hallmark of his rule, and that justice is shown not just in how he rules his own people, it is shown in how he judges his enemies. The Lord rules, we are told. He is the all-powerful. He is omnipotent. He is almighty. Various translations translate that word differently. Now, that's the idea, though. There is reason for the people of God to rejoice and to find happiness because their almighty God has given them freedom from wickedness and sin. And he has robed them in purity and brightness and cleanliness. He's cleansed them from their sin. It's quite the contrast set between these two large groups of people. The power of the world, the sins of the earth, the joys of the passions of the flesh, the enslaving power of wickedness, the evil forces in the heavenly places, sin, death, the devil, all the armies of the world who stand against God and against his anointed king, Psalm 2, fall to his judgment. In chapter 20, following chapter, we're given an image of Satan, free from his prison, allowed to finally trick the nations of the earth and gather them for battle. And that way, he walks in similar kinds of lines, as you see in parallel, of the prostitute of Babylon, where the nations of the world are tricked and go after her. We're told in verse 8 of chapter 20 that there will be more people than anyone can count, like sand on the seashore. Isn't that interesting? Particularly interesting given that that language parallels the promise that God made to Abraham that he will bring a great nation from Abraham. We recognize this is by faith. He will bring a great nation forth from them that is more in number than the stars in the sky and more in number than the sand in the seashore. And yet here Satan's army is given the same comparison. And yet despite how immense it is, we see in chapter 20 the final ultimate defeat of the enemies of God. John testifies in this vision that he sees Satan's army march across the earth and gather around the camp of God's people and the city that God loves. And yet what happens? Well, fire comes down from heaven and devours Satan's army. And Satan ends up being thrown then into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are already cast. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hallelujah, heaven declares in our passage. And so we have a prophecy of the final judgment. There's an interim judgment, an earlier judgment. It doesn't really matter how you want to read Revelation. There's a series of judgments here. And surprise, surprise, God wins. His enemies are crushed by the heel of the seed of the woman. And the blood of the people of God who suffered and died for his name's sake throughout history are ultimately avenged. They find justice and they are lifted up for life eternal. But you may be wondering, as powerful as that presentation may be from the clarity of these chapters in Revelation, you may be wondering, why did I choose this passage when we're dealing particularly with a doctrine of limited or particular atonement? That God saves some and he leaves others to judgment. Well, allow me to make some observations about that particular doctrine as it's reflected in our text. We see here a prophecy of a series of judgments culminating in the final judgment, and there are three truths which are relevant to us as we think about particular or limited atonement. First thing is this. In what we're presented here in these chapters of Revelation, there are clearly two opposing forces. There are two opposing forces. Not everyone is saved. Not everyone is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There are, in fact, more people than anyone can count, like sand on the seashore, chapter 20, verse 8, of those who stand opposed to God at the final count. Those who prefer allegiance to the devil and who follow him. Even in chapter 18, the chapter prior to the one that we read, the nations of the world and their rulers, when Babylon is destroyed, and we recognize the nature of Babylon that the angels in heaven have pointed out, and the angels testifying to John have pointed out that this is a terrible, terrible blasphemous entity. The rulers, having pursued her and adulterated themselves to her, they mourn the loss of the prostitute of Babylon because they've all drunk at the fount of her pleasures. Even though they've lost her, they mourn her loss rather than repent of their idolatry. It's in great contrast to the church, is it not? Who celebrates her defeat. And so we have the bride of Christ prepared for the wedding of the Lamb in chapter 19. The servants in his household, many who died at the hand of the prostitute of Babylon. The army of heaven in verse 14, who don't actually even end up lifting a finger against their enemies because their groom slays them all with the sword of his mouth. Two opposing forces. But brothers and sisters, you need to note this carefully. There are only two. There is no third group here. There is no Switzerland in the cosmic battle. No neutral territory where people can just kind of bow out of the war. Nobody here stands aloof. Nobody sits on the fence. As Jesus so clearly presented to his disciples, you are either for me or you are against me. Two options, Christ said to the Pharisees, either you are of your father the devil, or you are of your father in heaven. Two forces present, and only two, and they are opposing forces. Nobody in the kingdom of the devil is ultimately nonchalant about what is happening. They're not flippant in relation to this warfare. Though they may seem so now when we engage with unbelievers, ultimately they hate God and they seek to overthrow him from his throne. And as such, they hate those that he loves. Now we might not always see this here in our lives, but this is the state of their heart. And the guarantee of the vision as we are presented here is that there's no third group, only two. And ultimately, they will choose to follow the devil if they do not follow Christ. That's the first observation here. Only two groups. The second observation. Justice requires a penal consequence. The word penal means punishment or disciplinary. justice, and we recognize that we're talking here about Christ and God ruling in justice, that requires some sense of punishment or disciplinary action. What we see here in this passage is that those who do not repent or kiss the Son, to use the language of Psalm 2, will, with the closing words of Psalm 2, perish in the way. They will be judged by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, verse 16. He will rule them with a rod of iron and tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty, verse 15. Jesus is not just a gentle lamb who loves on people. He is the judge of the world. And he will judge righteously and justly against those who are rebellion, who raise acts of warfare and rebellion against his rule. If you are not saved by his blood, your blood will be required by his hand in judgment. It's clear. Justice requires consequence. And so unrepentant idolaters and blasphemers and adulterers and murderers and thieves and homosexuals and liars, the greedy, the covetous, the list goes on. You know the scriptures. All unrepentant sinners will face the consequences of their wickedness, and that consequence will be, the testified in our passage, just and right. These visions clearly testify that God wins in the end, and not only did Christ win the victory over sin and death and resurrection, but his victory there has assured his people of their victory over God's enemies for all of eternity. And so the sign of his victory will ultimately be the eternal defeat of his enemies. It's the second thing. Justice requires penal consequence. The third thing, observation here, is that we note, particularly in our passage, that victory drives doxology. Doxology is praise. It's praise. And here we see that the hosts of heaven are praising God in a loud voice. The word alleluia is repeated regularly. It's notable here, though, that the praises are explicitly related to God's victory over Babylon and the enemies of the bride, which in this construct are the enemies of God. God has crushed Babylon and is about to crush the beast and the false prophet and the devil. And it is this that drives heaven to praise his name. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Why? Because his judgments are true and righteous. How has he shown that his judgments are true and righteous? Because he has judged the great harlot, we are told, who corrupted the earth with her fornication. Alleluia, verse 3. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Praise God. The destruction of God's enemies, then, is the basis for the peace of the bride of the Lamb and reason for rejoicing. And so we see at the end of the Canons of Dort a statement that's important: to celebrate in praise. So far, so good. I think most of us thus far would follow it, and they wonder, or some of you might be wondering when the penny is going to drop, and I actually tell you where this is going to go astray a little bit in our heart. And so I need to explain how this is actually relevant as we consider the nature of particular atonement. I think it's fair to say, brothers and sisters, that most of us celebrate the victory that Christ has bought for us. We should do if we're Christians. And we celebrate the defeat of the devil. And we celebrate the defeat of all who we can see are truly wicked. The Hitlers and the Pol Pots and the Stalins of the world. Saddam Hussein, Ivan the Terrible, Nero, Caligula, perhaps Judas Iscariot, and so on. And yet that's about where we stop, because we don't really want to think about this any further. Why not? Because we have people that we love, and people who we love who still deny Christ. The canons of Dort finish their explanation of the doctrine of limited atonement with the statement that the elect church, the chosen number and no more, the elect church will celebrate his praises here and through all eternity. And the church is built from people from every tribe and nation, but not every man from every tribe and nation. God, in his grace, chooses to save some. It's a plain teaching of the scriptures. And as Article 2, verse 7 says so plainly, God owes this grace to no one. But those who receive this grace celebrate this grace and celebrate the defeat of his enemies. Theme flows through all the scriptures. Israel celebrates that the armies of Egypt are thrown into the sea. They celebrate when God delivers the Philistines and the Canaanites into their hands, and the other Canaanite nations are defeated and destroyed. David and the Psalmists write regularly about their desire for God to destroy their enemies, and then they praise and they worship him when he does so. And then we have what are called the imprecatory Psalms, where the psalmist actually prays actively that God will curse his enemies. Psalm 7, verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. Psalm 35, verse 8. Let destruction come upon those who seek my life unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. Psalm 55, verse 23. David celebrates that God will bring the wicked down to the pit of destruction. Now, he's not talking just about sin being defeated as some weird amorphous entity thing that floats free from people. No, he's talking about the sinner who refuses to repent and believe. R.C. Sproul said very powerfully at one particular point, he said, look, an awful lot of people want to tout out this phrase, love the sinner and hate the sin, but he said you shouldn't take comfort in that sinner, because God doesn't send the sin to hell, he sends the sinner to hell. And David here is celebrating that God does so. We could go on, but I think one more will suffice. Remember, these are words of the Holy Spirit through David, and we have sung a versification of them. Psalm 139, verse 19 and following. How can we take these words upon our lips? Honestly. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred, David says. I count them my enemies. Now those are very strong words. And again, we can resonate with that sentiment when it comes to the Taliban murdering all the men who have gathered together to sing God's praises and then stealing all the women and children and enslaving them. And so we go, oh, what a terrible, atrocious thing. God, destroy them all. Judge them. But what about the lovely non-Christian lady across the street who gives your kids baking on their birthdays? And yet denies Christ no matter how many times you go and try and speak to her and give her the gospel. What about her? What about your children who deny the Lord that you worship? Can you say these things about them? What are we to do with this? What are we to do with this? I mean, there's a sense in which this is an awful thing to have to meditate on, is it not? I think if all of us are honest with it, this is a difficult pill to swallow. Well, I would suggest to you, very briefly, two matters for your consideration. Two matters. As we meditate on this, and we consider the fact that we will be celebrating for all eternity the judgment that God has enacted on his enemies, the first thing that we should consider is that the call to rejoice in victory does not negate tears of sorrow, particularly now. That God only chooses some and not all is particularly difficult because we don't get to choose which people are part of the sum. That's why this is hard. We don't force God's hand. We can't say, no, I'll follow you as long as these people get to come with me. That's not the way this works. But the pain that we experience seeing the hearts of our loved ones remain hard is a pain that Jesus himself engaged with. Which is why he wept for Jerusalem, even as he acted in judgment against it. And brothers and sisters, this is at the very least some level of comfort. That weeping is still appropriate. And I think if you truly love your children and your loved ones, or in that category of being loved ones, and yet they continue to deny the Christ of your salvation, then there's a sense in which there's a problem if you don't weep for them. Christ wept for his people when they remained hard in heart. It's legitimate in that sense for David to weep for Absalom. Oh, my son, my son. It was legitimate for Eli to weep for his sons, though Eli was also not acting in righteousness. He had not been a good father, and yet he wept for his sons, knowing that God is just, knowing that there are consequences, wishing they would be set free from it. You hurt, I would put it to you, because you love. And that is good. It is better that you hurt and that you wait patiently on the Lord than that you're callous and careless in your engagement with your loved ones who don't yet believe. It's the first brief thing, statement for your consideration here. The call to rejoice in victory does not negate the tears. At least at this stage, we can and do both. The second thing here is that the call to rejoice in victory is ultimately all about Christ. It's all about Christ. You see, those who celebrate the victory over God's enemies, which is imminent, do so at least in part as a testimony that their love of God and his anointed is greater than that of their earthly attachments. This is critically important for us to understand, and this is still a challenge. And yet it's plainly what Jesus laid out for his disciples. For households, he said, will be divided as some follow him and others live in enmity of him. This is an important scale to remember because the Christian's love for God must always outweigh our love of our enemies. It must always outweigh it. The love we have for our enemies is ultimately related to two truths. One, that we, but for the grace of God, would be with them still hating God. And so it's only by grace that we are saved, not because we are worthy of it. And so we love them because we were loved even while we were enemies. Secondly, we show love to our enemies in the hope that they will repent and believe and join us in praising God's name, that they will see the good works we pour out upon them and their heart will be prompted to respond in peace and love and ultimately repentance, and so that they will worship our God together with us. But ultimately the clincher is this, brothers and sisters. If they don't, we still know that Jesus is just, and we know that Jesus is righteous, and he does what is right, and he will rule in truth and honor. And so one of the hard challenges of the Christian faith is that we need to recognize there is a cost for being a disciple of Christ. And one of the dimensions of that cost is that we need to make a choice between our earthly loved ones or Jesus. And if you're forced to make that choice, we've prayed for the persecuted church. If you're forced to make that choice, who will you choose? Who will you choose? If you're a Christian, that answer should be clear. And you need to come to terms with that. A cost for discipleship. It's a hard truth, brothers and sisters, but it's a critically important one that we wrestle with it. And that we do not resent the God who is so good to save those that he has chosen. Allow me, though, to close with this observation. I gave you two matters for your consideration as you wrestle with this question, but I want to close with this. As hard as this is, we must never forget that without Jesus, not one of us would be saved. Not one of us would be part of the bride of Christ and be invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And yet God in his grace chose through the death of his Son to save a people unto himself. Hallelujah. That alone is worth celebrating. Because that gives us hope, not just for us, but for all our loved ones who even yet deny him, and by the biblical definition, hate him, and by the biblical definition, therefore hate those who follow him, us included. And we look at them and say, well, as long as there is breath, I have hope that the Spirit can do for them what the Spirit has done for me. To apply the blood of Christ, to open their eyes, to change their hearts. And you know, brothers and sisters, the wonderful testimony that some of you can give, even now, even over these past months, is that the Spirit is still active and that he's still changing people's hearts and he's giving you opportunity to minister the gospel and he's seeing the fruit as the seed grows. Our hope recognizes that because God saves a people, that he may well have included our loved ones who haven't yet chosen him. And so we give the gospel actively and passionately and hopefully, knowing that God saves sinners. Hallelujah. Our God is so gracious. And yet, brothers and sisters, this should never detract from the urgency that we're then given to give the gospel actively. Do not give up bringing Christ to those you love. Because though their hearts are hard, the Spirit does change hard hearts. And so keep trying, because you trust not in your own strength, but in the strength of one who does save. And that is the only way to be saved from the judgment to come. Give the gospel. Believe in the power of the gospel. Believe in the one who has won the victory for you and for me and for all those countless myriad in number that he has given to the Son. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a difficult and a sobering reminder, and yet a wonderful reminder at the same time. We recognize that you have only chosen to save your elect, that you have only given some to the hand of your Son, and that you have applied by the blood of the Spirit, by the work of the Spirit, the blood of Christ to all your elect. But Lord, we do not know who you have chosen. And so we pray even in hope that you would have chosen our own children, our own family members, our loved ones, our work colleagues that we have prayed for years and years, and yet still do not see any positive response. Lord, we know that you can change hearts, and we ask that you will continue to change hearts for your glory and for our peace. Because like Christ, we are in agony, knowing the end of those who refuse your most holy name. And so, Lord, we ache for evidence of the work of the Spirit in the lives of those we have for so many years been praying for. And we ask that we will not just continue to go forward in boldness, but that we will also continue to go forward in hope and praising your most holy name, because you have chosen a people. And we ask that we will be able to celebrate with many, countless individuals, the wonderful work of your grace and your mercy and your kindness to us in Christ, even as those who stand against you in hatred will find ultimate defeat. And so we praise you in the name of Christ. Amen. We're going to stand and sing in response. Number 508, we trust in you, our shield and our defender.